So we pick up today in John 21. There were two issues that we were dealing with. One is that Jesus shows himself in this epilogue. So we are not in a prolegomena, but rather in an epilogue. And here in the epilogue, Jesus shows himself as the same old Jesus. Shows himself as the Jesus they met by the Sea of Galilee all those many years ago, before they knew he was God in the flesh, before they knew he would be raised from the dead, before they knew that he was absolute miracle and the power of the Spirit incarnate in flesh and blood. Before they knew any of that stuff, he takes them back to where it all began, and he shows them that he is the same person. But now they do know that he's God in the flesh. They do know that he is empowered of the Spirit, that he is doing an eternal work. And yet, Jesus loves, provides, and cares for those who are his. And we pick up today in the second aspect of this passage. In verse 12, we read, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. Now, this is the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. A careful count of those of you who compare the Gospels, that this is technically the seventh appearance of Jesus, but it is the third meeting with this group of disciples. And so Jesus meets with them. Many of them had met him at the Sea of Galilee many years ago, and now they are all reunited in the same place and even reliving a little bit of the past, that Peter had gone fishing with the others in the night and that Jesus had directed that they would catch nothing only to catch a catch at his command. And so as they drag their fish to shore, Jesus has already prepared a breakfast for them. And they sit down now at this third meeting of this group. And the apostle points out this is the meeting after he was raised from the dead. Now that could tell us something very important, that this meeting occurs in the earlier part of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. We know that Jesus stayed with the disciples some weeks after his resurrection, that he appeared to over 500 people, that he continued his instruction role, he continued to deliver to them the Word of God, how they would then go out and do what they were to do. And there was this understanding, even as they were waiting in Jerusalem by his command, that the Spirit would come and then this thing that Jesus had planned would happen. And we know that thing to be the church. And so Jesus turns his address now to the apostles and specifically Peter. We pick up in verse 15. "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" And we take up a discussion today on the nature of love. Now, I would like to start with a caution. And the caution is one of my famous beware of the gift shop moments, right? Beware of the gift shop. Many of you have heard this passage preached all these years because there is an interesting little pattern that pops up. In the first two addresses, Jesus addresses Peter with the word agape. In the third, he addresses him with the word philios. And so the famous preacher will always say, there are three words for love in the New Testament: agape, philios, and eros. Eros is, of course, carnal love, philios being a brotherly love, but a lesser love than agape. Agape is this God-like love of sacrifice and is the highest form of love. And I would like to beg to differ. Beware of the gift shop. Beware of the gift shop. Now, first of all, that preaches remarkably well. And so Jesus starts out, "Peter, do you agape me? Peter, do you agape me? Peter, do you even philios me?" And that's compelling. Problem is, it's not particularly credible. We're on a theme today. We're on a theme. Okay. The issue is that philios does look on a brotherly type love. It sort of highlights that. But agape doesn't. And I just want you to understand, that there's really a good argument for these words meaning essentially the same thing. And I would happen to agree. For one thing, in Johannine literature, even though the word philios is used very rarely in the New Testament, it seems to be used interchangeably for most of the New Testament in the usages in which it has appeared, which there aren't that many. And when you're arguing for a compelling argument based on something that there aren't many examples of, I think you're on pretty weak territory. Be careful of it. The second thing is, if John himself, in other parts of his writing, seems to interchange the usages of the word, that kind of tears out your whole agape is the greatest form of love argument. And the Apostle Paul seems to use them interchangeably in the rare occasion that the word philios is used. Now, the word agape is just the word love. That's all it is. It's a general word for love. Actually, it is the equivalent of the English word love. It's the equivalent of that, right? Now, the word charity, which is another word for love, that tends to highlight sort of this idea of giving. That seems to be sort of the idea of charity. But it's a word for love. The word love is used interchangeably for a lot of things. My daughter loves her cat, right? And she loves new shoes. And she loves her dad, right? And, yeah. Right? I feel like I've walked into something that I didn't intend. I feel like I should have seen this coming. Bad example, right? But you understand, we use that word for things that we either would sacrifice our lives for, like our cat, or for things that we have a fondness for and an attraction to, like my dad. You know, I wouldn't necessarily die for him, but he's okay, you know? Right? I oftentimes will refer to Kimberly, and I'll say, Kimberly, I have a profound and extreme fondness for you. And she says, well, thank you very much. Right? You got to understand, the word agape is just the word love. It's just, and in Greek language, it's just the ordinary word for love. It's the word that we use. It's just love, used interchangeably for a lot of different things. Now, the impact of the word love for the New Testament believer, the reason that God uses this word agape is because the word is a general word. Now, I would refer you to my earlier treatises on general versus technical words. We won't go into it today. It is riveting stuff, but we won't go into it today. And I know you're like, oh, darn, I was hoping you'd go into that again, your distinction between that which is technical and that which is general. But today, agape is a general word. And the reason that it's picked up is because it is picked up almost as an empty vessel in which the God of the New Testament, the God of the Bible, pours into it the meaning that he wants to give it. And so that's why Jesus, in the Gospel of John, he turns to his disciples and he says, no greater love, agape, no greater agape exists than this, than that a person would lay down his life for his friends. That's what love is. Would I lay down my life for coffee? Absolutely not. I'd lay down your life for coffee, not mine. Right? That's a pretty good joke, right? I felt good about it. But the word is simply there, and God fills it in. This is what love is. And he turns to his disciples and he says, no greater love has any man than this, than that he would lay down his life for his friends. And then over in Romans 5, God says, God commends his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then in the next couple of verses, he fills in what he means by the usage of the word sinner. While we were his enemies, Christ died for us. Folks, that's what love is. And then Jesus, throughout the Gospel of John and throughout the New Testament, he turns to you and he says, I've explained what love is. Now go out and do that for your enemy, let alone the person you're married to. I want you to love your enemy. And folks, this is where the tremendous break occurs. This is where the tremendous break occurs. Because where do we live today? We live in a culture in which love is demonstrated this way. I will reciprocate love towards you as long as you will reciprocate love towards me. And when you stop reciprocating love towards me, I'll put up with it for a little while, and then I'm gone. And that's not biblical love. Biblical love says, if you wake up tomorrow and you are my enemy, I am going to keep doing what I ought to do. Folks, you have no idea the crud that I hear. I mean, I had 30 years. 30 years, folks, of people walking in my office and saying, I just don't love my husband anymore. I just don't love my wife anymore. Guess what? You shouldn't say that because it's not their fault you don't love them. You're weak, undisciplined, and a fool. You're not doing what God did for you. In fact, God puts it that way. In the same way I have done this for you, you go out and do that for each other. Yeah, but what if they don't love me back? Right. Love your enemy. And folks, we're about to start a series on how to love one another. I am an expert. And I'm just going to do the best I can. I'm going to explain to you what God gives us on how to love each other. But this is sort of the first lesson of that. Jesus dies on a cross for those who hate him. And he says, this is the bare minimum of what love does. If you're doing less than this for your neighbor, for your stranger, for your wife or your husband, then you're not loving. This is the bar. I'm not really sure how we get to divorce from that spot. I just don't. And I'm not saying, you know, there are cases in Scripture where divorce is allowed, and there are cases where it's not allowed and it happens, and you can get past it. But folks, if you're loving somebody, you don't go there. All I'm asking you to do is throw all caution to the wind, love the people in your life with reckless abandon, and if they give you back nothing but hardship, then learn to like it. That's all I'm asking. Is that so hard? Jolene says yes. That's all I'm asking. Because that's what God's asking of us. Jesus is the standard. And I'm also going to tell you a wonderful thing. It is not necessary for you to feel anything in order to love a person. Look at me. No, I'm just kidding. No, it's not necessary. It's not necessary for you to ever tick one mark on the emotometer. It's not possible. It's not necessary. Because love is not based in how you feel towards someone. This is where I tell you all the time, human beings, they get this confused. People think love is an emotion. It's not. It has nothing to do with an emotion. It has absolutely nothing to do with emotions. Love scripturally is moral obligation. It's duty. To place another person as more important than myself, to sacrifice, to die, so that this person's good is met. That's all it is. That's all it is. That's all that love is. People confuse compassion and love. Compassion is an emotion. Compassion is when someone's state moves you to feel a desire to help them. That's what compassion is. People interpret that as that's what love is. It's not. It's compassion. It's compassion, passion. The feeling of wanting to help, a feeling of wanting to lend a hand. But love is not one whit of an emotion. It is right action toward. That's what love is. It is handing someone, at the bare minimum, a cold something to drink when they're thirsty. But it sets no bar up to the point of death, that we lay down our lives for the people that God has put in our lives. That's moral obligation. It's duty. And I'll be honest with you. I love it that my wife is wooed by me. I love it when she feels towards me. But the fact is, I'd exchange that all day long if my wife would consistently act right towards me for the rest of our lives. And she does. She's much better at it than I am. The moral obligation ought. And meeting that obligation every day, that's what love is. There is no greater love than this, than a person requires my death in order for their good to be achieved, and so I give up my life for their good. That's the bare minimum of what love is, and that's why I tell you, human beings stink at it. Human beings are very good at feeling sentimental towards people. They are wretched at actually sacrificing for the good of another person, actually loving another person. And Jesus turns to Peter and he says, Peter, I have shown you what love is. I just died on a cross. Do you love me? Well, why would he ask Peter that question? It has nothing to do with the usage of the word agape and the word philios. Actually, this conversation almost certainly happened in Aramaic. So Peter wouldn't have even heard the word philios, let alone the word agape. He most certainly would have heard the general Hebrew or Aramaic word for love. Jesus isn't explaining to this in terms of the usage of a word. He's asking about a concept, and the concept is wrapped up in the fact that Jesus died on the cross for Peter while Peter was busy denying that he even knew him. And what had Peter said the night before Jesus died? If I have to go to my death, I love you so completely, I would lose my life. Peter actually held up on the night that Jesus was going to be crucified, he held up the standard of love as where he was going. He then failed in that. Jesus went all the way. All the way to the cross, all the way to the grave, and all the way out of it on the basis of love. Peter never gets past the starting gate. Wait, aren't you one of his disciples? I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. And so Jesus asks Peter in this interview, Peter, now that we know what love is, now that it's been established, now that you've seen it in action, now that while you were in sin and I looked across the courtyard at you and I looked you in the eye in that moment you denied me and I was still willing to go to the cross for you and I would do so again. Now that the baseline of what love is established, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. And Jesus says, tend my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Now, why would he go to that statement? Well, that's because Jesus also said, if you love me, you will now become people who keep my commandments. You will become people who pursue my agenda for your life. And Jesus has Peter's life planned out for him. Have you come to terms with that, by the way? Have you come to terms with the fact that God actually has your life planned out for you? That His calling and His gifts in your life are irrevocable? That when you said, "I surrender all, Jesus, please save me," that actually you were handing over the whole shop? And you know why, right? I've told you this, right? Because not one piece of your life is about you. Not one little smidge of it. Not one corner. You don't get to call out one part of your brain, one part of your life, and say, "Okay, Jesus, you can have the rest, but this part, this little part's mine." No. Jesus claims the whole place. You don't get to be about you, not one little spot of your life anymore. It's about Him. He claims the whole territory. And He says, "Guys, if you love me, you're going to be people who adopt my agenda for your life. It's not about you anymore. If you love me, keep my commandments. Peter, I command you, take care of my lambs. Take care of my lambs. If you love me, Peter, do you love me? If you really love me, then whatever you had planned, it's over." In that moment, Jesus said, "Simon, do you love me more than these?" There are three options. Three options for what that means. One is, "Peter, do you love me more than all these guys around you? Do you love me more than these guys do? Or, Peter, do you love me more than you love these guys?" The other is, "Peter, do you love me more than this?" And he may have referred at that moment to his old life at the Sea of Galilee, to the boat with his name on it, to the life that was staid and correct and that Peter enjoyed. I kind of wonder if Jesus was referring to all of it at once. "Peter, do you love me more than anything?" "Yes, Lord, you know. Then I command you. From now on, you are to shepherd and take care of my sheep, my lambs, my flock. This is your calling." Can I be self-indulgent for a moment? Can I do that? I sometimes live in envy. Sometimes I'm envious of people who got to decide what they wanted to do with their lives. You know? And at points, there were things I wanted to do. None of them was pastor. Wasn't on the list. At one point, I wanted to be a UPS driver. First of all, I look amazing in brown. No, that wasn't why. I just love the idea of getting up and working for the man and doing the same thing every day. I love the idea of that. Sometimes I'd love to, oh man, that'd be sweet. One of those things would be a doctor, because then I could be mean to people and nobody would blame me. And I'm good at being mean. Go with your strengths. Right? But, and I am a doctor. Yes, I'm glad that somebody pointed that out. Brother. Anyway. Yeah, there were a lot of things I wanted to do. At one point, I wanted to be an archaeologist because I was compromising with God. I said, "God, I'll go into ministry. I will support your work. Just let me work with in archaeology, biblical archaeology, because then all the people that I work with are dead. And dead people are the easiest people in the world to work with. You guys talk back. I hate it." Sometimes I live in envy. But God did this work in my life when I was 16 years old. And I remember the night that I said, okay, I'll pursue ministry. I cried. One of two times in my life that I've cried. Right? I'll probably cry more than that. My daughter always asks me, "You ever cry?" No. I'm a man. So, anyway. Right. So. But this is that, and Peter's like, but folks, even if you get to pick what you get to do, you know, you get a doctor, a lawyer, Indian chief, butcher, baker, candlestick maker, if you get to go out and do those things, the calling on your life isn't any less than Peter's. Jesus is demanding, do you love me? Well, the whole thing's mine from now on. Your whole future as well as your past. In the same way I put your sins to bed and I have satisfied the need of the moment, your whole life in the future is mine. You no longer ever get to do what you want anymore. God demands every inch of ground in your life. And what we're seeing in Peter's life is essentially the same conversation you need to have with God in your life. Does he own it all? And from now on, Peter, you're not about doing what you want anymore. You're about doing what I tell you. The whole thing. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I do. And tend my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, and by this point I'm sure all the other disciples are sitting around thinking, I'm so glad I'm not Peter. Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him again, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he said to Peter, shepherd my sheep. Now, people have drawn distinctions between Jesus' use of words. You know, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep. I don't think there's anything significant in these phrases. I really don't. I think actually what Jesus is simply doing is repeating over and over again, your calling is to take care of my people. Your calling is to take care of my people. Your calling is to take care of my people. From now on, your mission in life is going to be taking care of this church that I am building, this thing that I'm creating. These are my sheep. This is my flock. Your job is to shepherd them. From now on, that's the agenda. That's the mission. And if you love me, you keep my commandments. Christian, I want you to understand, Jesus demands the same of you. When he says, do you love me? And you answer in the affirmative, then Jesus says, then your job is the seeking of my kingdom and my righteousness. Everything else will be added to you. But your job, your mission, the thing, the moral obligation of love towards me is now your life is over and you just simply work under my orders and in my rules. This is where you live. Here. You hang upon my commands and that's your sole reason. Now he said to him a third time, verse 17, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he had now used the word philios. We oftentimes in biblical interpretation, we step over a dollar to get to a nickel, right? We step over the real impact of this statement to kind of wrangle over a Greek word. Now, it tells you in the text what Peter's problem is. The problem is that Peter has been asked a third time, do you love me? And at this point, it's impossible for Peter to interpret it as any other thing than, Peter, do you really? Do you really love me? And he's grieved because he feels doubted. He feels like maybe his past failure has cast doubt upon his future. Well, do you, anybody know why he feels that way? I'll tell you. It's because his past failure has cast doubt upon his future. Right? There's a reason that most people feel guilt. The reason is because they're guilty. I know it's rocket science, isn't it? They don't give these PhDs out to anybody. You got to come a long way. No. Bible's so simple. It's so simple. It is so simple. Well, Peter denied him three times. I don't think this passage is anything more complicated. I don't think you need to look at Greek words. I don't think you need to read into it more than is there. Peter denied Jesus three times, and Jesus is giving him three chances to do over. To do over. And to fix him. I don't think Jesus is particularly concerned about how you feel about him. I think Jesus is tremendously concerned with how you think about him. I'm going to say this in future weeks, and you're going to get tired of listening, but I want you to understand, mark it down. Your feelings is not the place where truth lives. Your feelings is not the place where truth lives. Truth lives in propositional true things. Ideas. Thoughts. Not in feelings. And feelings are never appropriate as a goal. Your feelings are never appropriate as a goal. Feelings as a result of thoughts you think, totally cool. God loves me. That's an idea. If that thought makes you feel comforted, safe, loved, hey, wonderful, fine. But I'm just telling you right now, this world in the last couple of weeks has been a remarkable demonstration that this world is not concerned with propositionally true things. They are concerned with how things make them feel. And they believe truth lives where their feelings are. Do you want to live in a world like that? Christians do. They do all the time. It's because we're undisciplined. We're weak. We're stupid. We're just like the world. Broken. I don't want to live that way. I want to live in a place where truth lives. Truth lives in thoughts, not in the way I feel about it. Peter, do you love me? Then obey my commands. Become a person oriented on my agenda. Learn to live and breathe my word, not the way you feel. You know, sometimes I'm doing math. You ever balance your checkbook? I balance my checkbook. I'm balancing my checkbook, and sometimes the numbers just don't feel right. They are right because they're numbers. 2 plus 2 always equals 4. Doesn't matter how I feel about it. But yeah, I don't feel like 4 carries the idea that I want to. Yeah, doesn't matter. Peter, do you love me? Obey me. Because truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old in my service, you will stretch out your hands and someone else is going to gird you and they're going to bring you where you do not wish to go. That's what service to me is going to cost. When you were young, you got to do what you want. Now that you're in my service, you don't anymore. And he says this, now this was said signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, Peter, follow me. That's a command. Notice, Peter, do you love me? It has nothing to do with the way you feel. It has to do with what you choose to do now. Christian, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Obey. Christian, do you love Jesus? Follow. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. No greater love has this than someone who will lay down life for his friends. Now, Peter, feeling the uncomfortable moment, he turns around and tries to cast the focus on John. Jesus has nothing to do with that. Verse 22, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? No, you follow me. Obey. Peter, do you love me? Be about my mission. Peter, you used to, in your life, you got to do what you wanted. Not anymore. Now, you're just walking behind me. You're following me. Christian, do you love Jesus? Obey. Christian, do you love Jesus? Follow. And that's the only choice you get. Now, these things are written by the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. He saw, he heard, he touched these things. And there are also so many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And so ends the Gospel of John. Let's pray. Father God, we acknowledge that your call on our lives, it must be complete and we must learn. It can no longer be about us. It's now just simply about obeying. It's about following. It's about loving you. For love is not measured in emotion. It is not measured in compassion. It is measured in action. Help us to love you as you demand. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.